Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started here. I think the handouts went out. There's still a couple left here. If someone still needed one, they're up in the front. But basically, this is the last week of this series, this life class that we've been going through. And so I had a handout there. I'm actually not going to be sharing this the entire time. I'll take up maybe half, close to half, and then Brent's going to also share a little bit as well. And then there'll also be time for either of those, and at the end, if people have any questions they'd like to bring up, one of us can try to take a stab at that as well. So keep that in mind. But one thing that I wanted to just spend a little bit of time thinking about and looking at together is just caring well, supporting, being the body to one another in cases where there's traumatic suffering or abuse. Because as we seek to be involved in each other's lives, as we share life together in terms of whether it's life groups or kind of discipling one-on-one relationships and things like that, we are going to sooner or later be walking alongside someone who has dealt with real traumatic suffering. Could be an experience of abuse, or there can be other really deeply distressing events. We'll talk about that a little bit. But it could be something that happened to them a really long time ago. It could be decades, or it could be something really recently, or happening in real time. And anytime we deal with something like that, it's going to be really challenging, and we're going to feel at a loss for what to do or what to say. But this is, of course, can be a really critical time in someone's life. It can be a really critical aspect of someone's life. And so we want to be able to, as the body of Christ, to be able to support and to care for each other. And the last thing, of course, that we want to do is to cause harm to in a sense, make things worse or make that person feel worse. So let me just pray, and then we'll kind of dive into some of this outline here. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity today and just to think about your word and how you have made us and how we can just be a blessing and support to one another, bear one another's burdens. We just pray you give wisdom during this time, and also as Brent shares, just that you would make it just bear real fruit in the lives of those who are here and just in the life of this church. And we just pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the first steps, I think, is just for us to really begin to realize how things like abuse and trauma can impact so many people among us. And like I said earlier, deeply distressing experiences, really severe or traumatic kinds of experiences that can involve abuse in terms of, you know, sexual or physical abuse. It can involve people who've been in military combat, natural disasters, and we could also think here about, you know, a lot of first responders and healthcare workers and just the things that they're seeing and facing sometimes every day, and that has a toll. That can be true, again, for social workers who are dealing with coming into situations in families or with children where there's abuse involved. And even seeing the suffering of other people can really take a toll, especially over time. But those kinds of things can produce trauma. And one thing I think that might be helpful for us today and just kind of as a church is the term traumatic suffering. And we understand the idea of suffering, you know, biblically and theologically, and so just to see it that way, that there's some kinds of suffering that's what we all kind of experience, even day to day, week to week. Things don't go well. There are disappointments, but then there can be traumatic or severe suffering, and sometimes the effects of that can be different as well. Research that's really only beginning to happen more in recent years, especially in fields like neuroscience, have shown that trauma can actually produce physiological changes to the brain. And these kinds of changes that can be measured, that can be seen on brain scans and such, explain why certain behaviors then can emerge with an individual who's been traumatized. So, for instance, one that might be, maybe well-known to some, maybe not to all, but the idea of someone being hyper-vigilant to threat and just always feeling very anxious and always being very aware of their surroundings. Again, this could be for combat veterans, or it could be for someone who's dealt with abuse. But those kinds of things, like hypervigilance, there's an explanation, again, to changes that have taken place at the level of the brain that just helps us to not only to understand but to also empathize with people who are dealing with that. And so part of the meaning, just in saying that, is that it's not always as simple as just a wrong thought pattern that needs to be changed, or just, you know, emotions that need to be overcome. There can be other things going on there that require care and attention and healing. Now, really, the word trauma, that can seem like very much this more modern and kind of medical or clinical term, but it's actually a Greek word. It's the Greek word for wound. And so it's actually found in our New Testaments. One example would be from a really famous passage, Luke 10:33-35, in the story of the Good Samaritan. So in our English translation, where it says in verse 33, "But a Samaritan," Jesus telling this story, says, "as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds." And that would just be the, you know, plural word, the Greek word, where we get the word trauma. "He bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" And then even, if you allow me just for a quick second here to get a little bit kind of seminary nerd brain coming out here, but the Old Testament, which of course was written largely in Hebrew, but it was translated in later years into Greek. And so the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which even a lot of the Jews in Jesus' day would have been reading from this Greek translation, the Septuagint, they would translate some of our Old Testament passages also, again, using that same Greek word. So in Isaiah 53:5, we find this, the Greek word trauma, in the verbal form, saying Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. It would just be the verbal form of trauma there. So, of course, wounds can be physical, and a lot of these passages, either referring to Christ or in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're dealing with physical wounds, like the nails that pierced Jesus' hands and feet. But then we also recognize, of course, that on the cross, Jesus' pain and his suffering went far beyond this physical suffering alone. But there was a spiritual reality of his suffering. And there was a relational aspect, you know, as Jesus is crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's mental and there's emotional anguish to that as well. So even in the case of Jesus' suffering, we recognize it goes beyond the physical wounds, but something even much deeper. And then when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, again, the parable, of course, is involving someone who's been beaten and left for dead, and involves physical cuts and bruises. But Jesus had more in mind than just the literal applying of oil and bandages to someone who's been beaten. But he's teaching his followers to offer love, to offer compassion and care for our neighbor who's in need. And, of course, that's summarized in the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," which we see in Mark 12 and in some of the other Gospels as well. And so really the first step is just for us to be able to realize and recognize that traumatic suffering, whether it stems from abuse or from other events, it does affect many people in significant ways. And even though there are going to be ways that we don't fully understand what that person is experiencing, but we can begin to seek understanding that better, particularly if there are people in our lives that we're aware of. And then most of all, just to be drawn out to them with compassion and empathy, just because it's a very important and a very meaningful way that we can love our neighbor and love our brother or sister in the church. And so then the second point, just to think about a little bit, and again, there's so much deeper. I realize we would go with so many of these things, but this is just offering hopefully a few helpful thoughts and helpful things to consider. But the second point here is just to respond with care that helps and not harms. And now I mentioned at the start of this that traumatic suffering can involve other things besides abuse only, like for soldiers who have experienced combat or first responders. For the rest of our time this morning, we're going to be mostly focusing on caring well for someone and responding to someone who's experienced abuse, even though some of these things would still apply to others as well. But there will just be a little more focus on that for the rest of this time. But this class we've been going through has been about how people change. And I think it's important to understand that if someone feels safe enough with you and open enough with you to share about their own experiences of traumatic suffering, they are almost certainly dealing with effects of their trauma, and they almost certainly want to find healing, and they want change, and they want freedom from some of the effects of that and how it's impacting their lives and their feelings and their spiritual life and so on. And so the important thing for us is to take care that whatever we do or we say does contribute to that healing, and doesn't in any way contribute to harm. But the other thing we need to realize, and we talked about this a little bit last week when we were just talking about suffering and loss in general, but we also need to realize that we're going to be changed, and we're going to be stretched in new ways, and we're going to be shaped, just humbled, walking alongside someone else, having to weep with those who weep, sometimes at really overwhelming suffering or overwhelming pain, and just growing, learning to be more compassionate like Jesus, and then also growing in our boldness and our confidence, because sometimes there's a need to stand up for the truth and stand up for someone who's vulnerable and needs that safety or protection. So the statistics tell us that it can easily be as many as 1 out of 4, 1 out of 5, though that's probably a conservative. So 1 out of 4 or even more people, even sitting in our pews at this church, have experienced sexual abuse at some point. It is really a quite rampant and widespread issue that has just impacted a lot of people. And again, because it's not an easy thing for someone to talk about or bring up, we tend to think it's less prevalent than it is. But Psalm 9:9, it says that the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. And so if God's character is revealed to us in Scripture as he is a refuge and he's a defender for the battered and oppressed, then that means that us as God's people, we're likewise called to defend and protect and care for people who are abused. And so we want to be safe and healing people. And particularly if there's a case where it could be a child or even an adult shares an experience of abuse, our initial response, how we respond, the things that we say, even just our body language or facial expressions, and just the way that their story is received can really have long-term consequences, either for good or for ill. I have a quote here in the handout from Rachel Den Hollander, and she's just a really terrific Christian. She's an advocate for victims. She was involved. There's a pretty well-known story of helping to bring down the Larry Nassar, the Olympic gymnastic doctor who had abused dozens and dozens of girls and women. And so she's just done a lot of writing and speaking out on this topic. My wife, Kimmy, has had the opportunity to be able to interview for some of her writing, and Rachel has also written some really good books. She contributed to the Caring Well curriculum and training that some of the people at our church have gone through related to the children's ministry and so on. But actually from that curriculum, this quote comes talking about someone who might be disclosing or sharing their story with you. She says, "A victim who discloses to you is facing almost paralyzing fear and shame. The darkest, most intimate, private violations they never wanted anyone to see, they now have to speak out loud. They're also usually facing extreme self-doubt. Many times, victims have been so conditioned in the abuse that they question their own judgment or think of abusive behaviors as normal when they aren't normal at all. Many times, the trauma has resulted in memory gaps, and the victim is keenly aware of everything that can be used to discredit them. This means that when a victim discloses, they're unlikely to use words like abuse, and they're likely to minimize or downplay what they've experienced, often even only disclosing a small part of what has been going on to see if you are safe. What the victim has been through is almost certainly far worse than you will initially hear. The lies a victim hears in her own mind, it's their fault, their shame, it's not that bad, they're overreacting, are so loud that if your response in any way reflects those lies, it is absolutely crushing. They are unlikely to speak to you again. They may even retract or soften their own allegations if your response indicates they are not safe and have not been believed." And so, again, dealing with people in our midst, people among us who have been hurt in this kind of way, it's a really crucial opportunity for us to bear one another's burdens. And it's a crucial time to be able to encourage people that you love them and you care for them and that God loves them. And because abuse or other kinds of trauma have real and even physical effects that don't just go away by just changing your thinking or believing, even believing a theological truth, we need to remind and encourage these people that as image bearers and as children of God, they have value, and it's good for them to find resources that can help bring them healing. In the same way that if we find out a friend or a church member has cancer or has a bad knee, we encourage them and support them in getting treatment to bring healing and relief to their body. It would be the same way for something like this. And then in a situation where there's criminal abuse involved, then, of course, it's essential that the proper authorities are involved. And, of course, it's never easy. It's difficult and painful and awkward. But to go through the process of maybe being the one who has to help make that phone call or make a report, but really as Christians, it's something that we should view as an honor and as a privilege to be able to stand alongside a fellow image bearer who's hurting and who's brokenhearted. Generally speaking, the church can be pretty strong in understanding just the need to serve those in our bodies who have physical needs. But again, really that same heart of service applies here as well, because people who are dealing with traumatic suffering, it has a deep impact even physiologically, physically. And so a person possibly is going to need not only relational support and spiritual support, but support in finding the healing that they need through the resources that are available. And that can be trauma-informed counseling that understands how to really care and help someone dealing with these kind of things. There could be other therapies that specifically deal with the impact of trauma on the brain. And what one abuse advocate wrote is that we serve a Savior who brings light into dark places. Abuse is a dark place, a place where Satan can thrive by multiplying shame and doubt. We bring light, the gospel, to these places by prioritizing the suffering of victims, by validating their stories and the sin that has been perpetrated against them, and by being a refuge and safe haven. And again, it's just remarkable the way that really, even scientific research and medical, doctors and researchers out there are seeing the same things that really the Bible teaches and the Bible emphasizes so much in terms of the family of God and the church. There's a book on trauma called The Body Keeps the Score, and the author in one place says, being able to feel safe with other people is probably the single most important aspect of mental health. Safe connections are fundamental to meaningful and satisfying lives. Numerous studies of disaster response around the globe have shown that social support is the most powerful protection against becoming overwhelmed by stress and trauma. Social support is not the same as merely being in the presence of others. The critical issue is reciprocity, being truly heard and seen by the people around us, feeling that we are held in someone else's mind and heart. For our physiology to calm down, heal, and grow, we need a visceral feeling of safety. So again, just emphasizing the importance of our relationships as a community, our care, and weeping with those who weep and bearing one another's burdens, that can make such a huge difference in somebody's experience and in their healing. And so then just to kind of wrap up here with a few myths, because sometimes there are certain myths that are believed or maybe unspoken that can end up contributing to harm as opposed to healing. And so just to run through these real briefly. The first one would be that anytime there's a claim or a suspicion of abuse, that we need to investigate it for ourselves. I think it's helpful to think about this way. If one of us was to come to work and find a dead body in our office, right, we wouldn't seek to investigate the matter just in-house and kind of try to figure out what we think is going on. We would want to bring in the proper authorities, again, because this is a criminal violation, right? There's people who, it's their job to need to investigate and deal with things like this. And we wouldn't go to try to talk to or question the prime suspect ourselves, right? Maybe that happens in the detective novels, but that wouldn't be a wise approach to take. Because again, maybe that ends up allowing them to then go and potentially destroy evidence or be able to create an alibi because we kind of jumped the gun and tried to talk to them. So again, in any situations, particularly that are involving children, it's really critical that we need to report those things. And what I put there in your handout there, and this is a little bit of a getting into some of the different biblical passages. So just real briefly, you know, there are different passages that can be brought up when it comes to these matters of reporting things to the authorities. 1 Corinthians 6, of course, says brothers shouldn't take each other to court. And this is talking about civil lawsuits, you know, kind of suing someone because of a dispute. Romans 13, of course, is about the governing authorities and that the government bears the sword to avenge wrongdoing. And so with abuse, when it's in a criminal category, we're of course dealing with not a dispute between believers like 1 Corinthians 6, but it's an action that needs government authority to step in and to be God's avenger. So the government authorities deal with what is illegal, like we see in Romans 13, and the church has responsibilities also to deal with what is immoral in the life of its members. And that's where church discipline comes in. And of course, Matthew 18 talks about church discipline. So when it comes to the balance or the maybe sense that there's a struggle between how do we apply Matthew 18 and Romans 13, Matthew 18 actually says, right, every charge is to be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The thing about abuse is in almost any case, it never happens with witnesses. And so sexual or domestic abuse, it usually happens in the privacy of homes or secluded areas, not in public. And so what this pastor and counselor from J.D. Greer's church in North Carolina, Brad Hamburg, what he says, I think this is really helpful, when sin, right, the church has an obligation and a responsibility to deal with sin of all kinds. But when sin is also illegal, it's best to alert the appropriate Romans 13 authorities. as a means of getting the information needed for the Matthew 18 process. The Romans 13 authorities become the second and third witness for situations where the nature of the offense means no one was present, no one else was present. So again, hopefully that made sense, just kind of trying to walk through those a little bit. But there's a role for the government, there's a God-given role, there's also a role for the church to play, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. But we don't want to get them out of order or try to neglect something really critical that God has ordained, and get those confused. So the second myth would just be that forgiveness, if someone is able to forgive, that will just solve or heal all abuse or trauma. First of all, for someone who is a predator or abuser who's offended in that way, forgiveness is not all they need. They need real and long-term repentance to be walked out, and that includes accepting consequences for things that they've done and not trying to make demands on another person, but simply walking out that repentance. And far too often, abusers are actually going to misuse or try to hide behind the Christian teaching of forgiveness, but really just as a way to escape responsibility for their actions. But then for a victim of abuse, forgiveness, even though it's really a beautiful and a powerful thing, and probably many of us have either known firsthand or heard of people who are able to offer forgiveness in really horrible offenses. So it's powerful and it's beautiful, but it doesn't just magically heal all trauma or all the effects of trauma. And biblical forgiveness itself is more complicated than sometimes what we teach. So just for instance, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, right? And so someone can forgive, but that doesn't mean they're going to fully or wholeheartedly trust someone. You can forgive without trusting. You can forgive someone without putting either yourself or putting other children in danger. And you can forgive someone without that resulting in a full restoration of the relationship. And again, forgiveness, personal forgiveness, not wishing ill or wanting to take personal vengeance on another, that does not cancel out or negate the reality of justice still through the governing authorities, through the legal system. And so forgiveness is one thing, but reconciliation, that may only happen in some scenarios. And again, it's going to be after certain actions and steps have been taken and time has passed to really show that someone has experienced and exhibited true repentance. But someone can be forgiven, that doesn't necessarily bring about a full reconciliation of a relationship. So those are just some of the things that can be helpful, but also in some cases are misunderstood or misapplied. And then finally, and hopefully this will be also encouraging, the third myth would just be that once the authorities have been brought in or once certain services have been brought in, then the church's job is done. And that's certainly not the case. First of all, secular justice, the government, we all understand it's incomplete at best, and sometimes, you know, the ball is completely dropped and things don't happen the way that they should. So the church always has a role to play. For instance, in church discipline, even if law enforcement is to break down, someone who is abusive and immoral still can be held accountable and dealt with by the church community, like we see in 1 Corinthians 5, right? And then for a victim, for the community support for them, the church's role can be a really powerful force for good. Just providing loving and compassionate friendship and care for a victim and just the way that they're provided with safety and protection. One Christian counselor that Kimmy and I know, and again, Kimmy's gotten to interview for some of her work, she mostly counsels abuse and trauma victims, or she has in the past. And she explained how both research and experience shows that community support can make all the difference in how well a victim heals. Adult victims often say it was the church's response to their abuse situation that hurt the longest and took the longest to heal. So that's a case where it went badly, right? It was really not handled well, and then that caused a lot of hurt, and a lot of healing was needed then on the other end of that. But when the church or community gets it right, this is what this counselor said. She said, trauma research has discerned that survivors can heal and have little to no long-term effects if their community surrounds them with care and comfort. So when there's that support and the people come around in the way that is needed, it can really have a huge, huge impact for good. So any questions or, clarifications that would be helpful while we're still on this topic before Brent comes and shares a little bit as well? You have any comments, Kimmy? Okay. Anything? Yeah. Here.
I think, I think one of the things that we have to be careful about is feeling sorry, making that person feel like you feel sorry for them, that they are so wounded that you just feel so sorry for them, when in fact they want to hide that abuse, and they don't, they don't want to be embarrassed by it, and so they don't want people treating them like, oh, poor you. Because there is a certain amount of pride there that says, I don't want anybody to know this. That's why they didn't tell anybody.
Yeah. No, that's good. And again, there's going to be a lot involved, I think, in, not having a kind of belittling sort of attitude or a prideful attitude or just like, oh, you're so, hurting and broken. And I think there can be a lot of ways in which we're going to be, inspired, and we're going to be encouraged and changed even just by seeing sometimes the courage or the endurance, the perseverance that someone's going to have to have just in order to keep going and to survive some of the darkest seasons that they go through. So, it shouldn't be an issue of feeling kind of, belittling towards someone. And I think that you're right, though. That is a trap that could end up not being helpful to somebody. Anything else? Thanks.
Yeah, this may be opening up more of a can of worms than you want to deal with right now, but. We had a situation here in the church, and we used precisely that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 passage to try to investigate it a little bit before we accused a brother before the authorities. And I know there was a lot of controversy, but I felt like that passage did apply. So I don't know, to me that myth number one, to me, is not exactly fully a myth.
Yeah. Again, I think, first of all, we could go into this more maybe at some other point, but, there are laws regarding mandatory reporting, and then there are some categories of people who maybe are not mandatory reporters, and so they have some, freedom, you could call it, or discretion as to whether to report something again, not that you've been able to investigate it and prove, but just that there's a reasonable suspicion. And really what I think, one book that Brent and I have both looked at, called On Guard, which is kind of on this topic, just talks about the fact that there's a higher standard for a Christian than just what the law is. If the law means that a youth worker is a mandatory reporter, or if there are some states where the law says, you know, someone in the clergy is exempt from mandatory reporting, in a sense it shouldn't matter because our standard, you know, in terms of ethics and morality is even higher than what the world's is going to be. I guess I would still say that 1 Corinthians 6 is dealing with disputes between brothers and lawsuits, you know, and I think Paul even says, like, wouldn't you rather just be kind of defrauded and lose some of your property than to take your brother to court? And I think in the instance of a criminal, something involving, you know, physical or sexual abuse, that's more the domain of law enforcement to be able to investigate or deal with that. And it doesn't mean you're assuming guilt. It just means this is not our job to try to handle. Do you want to say anything there, Brent? Because I wasn't here at that time, but.
Yeah, we, as I remember, Lyle, I'm trying to remember, this was one that was not recent, too recent, but a while back. Okay, because we've actually had two things since I've been here that have come up along these lines, and both times we have reported, and I don't remember specifically, Lyle, what we did before reporting, other than just hearing the reports that came to us through someone that this person had shared with, and then... Yeah, well, and I think we did in the sense of listening to those who had both, I think we had two people who had been told about this. And so because of what they reported, as I remember it, that we felt like there was, you know, there was reason to move forward. And so we've now done that two times in the last almost 12 years that I've been here. And it's not an easy thing to do, but I think it's the right thing to do to let the officials and those who are supposed to do those kind of things investigate.
And I know that Josh Brown, not so much just here, but in his time being involved in youth ministry, even in previous churches as well, he's definitely had to handle those kind of things and make those reports. So I know he has quite a bit of experience with that as well. All right.
Sure. Thank you, Joel, for sharing about this. I'm grateful that Joel has led and others in our church have gone through the Caring Well material, because I think it's really good material for churches to use as they think about these issues that are a lot more prominent than maybe we would like to think, certainly than we would like to think, and probably than we do. If I could have someone help me by passing some of these out, I don't know that I have enough for everyone, but each couple could at least, I think, maybe have one. We'd be in good shape. So what we want to do is we finish up this class, which means, of course, there won't be a class next Sunday. And then the next Sunday, the first Sunday in March, we would start a new quarter. And so there would be a whole new slate of classes. So we'll be announcing soon the classes that will be offered beginning the first Sunday in March. So we're going to be offering a couple of new classes, a couple of additional classes to the ones we've had this time, or a larger number of classes and options this next go around. So what I want to do as we finish is to just talk about something that's super simple, and yet I think it may be one of the most important strategies that we could use, and I hope we will use as a church in the near future, to help each other change. That's what God calls us to do. Quite often we think that God calls pastors to do the work of ministry. And actually what the scripture says is pastors and elders are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So all of us are to be engaged in the work of ministry, which means basically in the church helping each other change. And we talked about this a while back in one of the lessons that I shared, where in Colossians it says that we should have the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. These are words written to a church, to the members of a church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so forth. So the Bible teaches us not just that the person who stands on the platform on Sunday morning is teaching, but that all of us as believers are to have Christ's message, his word, the gospel, dwelling in us in such a way that we can teach one another and should be encouraging one another, serving one another, comforting one another, doing those kinds of things. So what I want us to just very briefly talk about as we finish this class is reading the Bible with other people. That's, I think, a very simple, but I think a very helpful way that we can be a part of helping others change. And we talked earlier in this class about discipling, and this is just a specific way that that could begin to happen. So what I want to do to begin with, and I'm not trying to convince you of something because I know that you guys believe this, but I just wanted to us together through some verses remember some things and be reminded of some things that I think are important as we think about this issue of reading the Bible. Let's look at some of these texts at the top of the page together, and I'll go ahead and read all of them just because I'd like to do that and not have to run the mic too many places, but I want you to look them up with me if you don't mind. So let's look at Hebrews, first of all, chapter 4, verse 12. I just think it's helpful for us this morning to be reminded of the power of God's Word and what God's Word says about God's Word in terms of how God works through His Word to teach us and to train us and to correct us. And so I just wanted us to see a few of these verses as we finished up and by talking about reading the Bible together. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active." So it's not dead, it's not inactive, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So God's Word is able to penetrate our souls and enable us to differentiate between things that we might not easily be able to differentiate between in terms of our motives, in terms of our intentions and our thoughts. And that's where change begins, right? We talked about this as we talked through the model that we've shared with you guys over the course of a couple of lessons, that really it's the belief and the desire beneath the behavior that we need to focus on in terms of real change. And so God's Word, that's where God's Word works. It works at the deepest level, helping us to discern our thoughts and our intentions. Sometimes we can be deceived about our intentions and our motivations, and God's Word can help us grow and be changed. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, then 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." So our conversion is something that takes place. The fundamental change that God brings about in our life takes place through God's Word, through God's living and abiding Word. That's how we are born again. Then let's turn back to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And notice another reference along these lines, just to reinforce what we all know. Romans 15, 4, "For whatever was written in former days..." Paul here writing most likely or thinking most likely about the Old Testament. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we may have hope." So again, the way we have hope when we need hope and the way we are encouraged and the way we're able to endure is through the power that God gives us through His Word and the power that comes through His Word. And then for many of you, this will be a very familiar text. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Those verses say, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Let me just pause there to remind you that what he's saying there is, he's using an analogy. When we speak, it's the result of breath coming out of our lungs and coming through our throat and through our mouth. And so we move our tongues and we make different sounds, which we put together to make different words, which we put together to make sentences and to communicate. And that's the imagery here. It's as if God, even though he doesn't have a mouth in the physical sense, the idea is the same. It's as if God has a mouth, and what we have in the Scripture are his very words. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So it's through God's word that we become competent as Christians, that we become equipped for the good works that God calls us to. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18, even though it doesn't speak here specifically about God's word, I think it's implied that what's being spoken about is something that we do through God's word. 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 says, "Now the Lord," and if you look above, it means the Lord Jesus, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," that is the Lord Jesus again, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So it's through the Word of God that we behold Jesus, that we see who Jesus was, that we learn what He said, what He did. And as we do that, we are changed, and we are changed into His image. We're made more and more like Christ, is what's being said there. And then, of course, many of us know Psalm 1, but let's turn back there real quickly. This very first of all of the Psalms that talks about the person who is blessed, and we're going to see how that's connected with God's Word, God's law as it's referred to in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways or the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Again, one of the primary characteristics we're given in this psalm of the one who is blessed is the one who meditates in God's law or in God's word day and night. And then a little over in Psalm, in the book of Psalms, look at Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119, we'll look at a couple of verses, verse 11 and then verse 105. First of all, verse 11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." So here he's talking about meditating and memorizing God's word so that it's stored in his heart so that he might not sin against God. And then if you turn over to Psalm 119, 105, it says this, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." All right. For the sake of time, we won't read the last few, but just again, these are just reminders that God's word is the way God works to change us, to first of all bring us to the new birth, and then beyond that to cause us to be more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. So what I want us to talk about is the idea of reading Scripture with someone else. Super simple. Just reading the Bible with someone else who's a part of your church family is specifically what we're talking about. And let me go ahead and get you to do something for me, because I want to make sure I say this and not forget this. I want you to put on your calendar Sunday night, March the 21st at 6 p.m., because we're going to have our annual family vision meeting that night as a congregation for members and regular attenders. And one of the things we're going to be talking about that night is forming triads in our congregation, that is groups of three women, three men, who are going to get together to read God's Word together. We think this is another way that we can share with one another in a smaller setting, get to know a couple of other people, or maybe the idea I think we have primarily is that this is something that will happen organically where you'll talk to maybe one or two people and ask if they would be willing to be a part of a triad with you. And they might be people that you already have come to know and therefore trust and you feel comfortable, or even in a context where maybe someone you are just beginning to know might ask you to be in a triad and you might say yes. And over the course of time, our hope is in that smaller group setting, this is not to replace life groups in any way. As a matter of fact, we hope people will continue to be in life groups, but they'll also consider the possibility of forming a triad in our congregation so that there can be the kind of encouragement and sharing. And a part of what we'll do in that context is encourage people to read the Bible together and to do so based on a few things that I want to share this morning. So I hope you'll put that on your calendar. March, let me make sure I get it right, March 21st, Sunday night, March 21st at 6 p.m. So how do you do this? And this, what I want to share with you quickly here as we finish, is based on a book that we have here. I don't know how many copies we have, but we can always get more, and I think we probably should plan to go ahead and get more of these over the next few weeks before in March when we talk about this idea of triads in our church. It's called One-to-One Bible Reading, and it's by David Helm. And I want to just summarize a few of the things he says in the book and then encourage you to consider getting the book and doing this with someone or two, hopefully, in the church. This is called One-to-One Bible Reading. He actually, in the book, talks about it would be good possibly even for it to be one to two or three people doing this together. So how do you do this? Well, first of all, you need to think about, okay, what are we going to read in God's Word? And he gives several different options. Before I get into the methods, let me just jump down to this. If you decided, for example, one of the things he talks about in the book is maybe a believer who wants to meet with a non-believer and begin to read the Bible with that non-believer, to invite the non-believer to maybe gather for get together a couple of times a week for coffee or once a week for coffee and to read through a certain part of Scripture. He suggests any of the Gospels, as you can see kind of halfway down the front side of the page, reading suggested readings for non-Christians, any of the Gospels, but then he gives a way to read through the Gospel of Mark particularly, and he breaks the whole book down so that you could read it with someone over the course of 20 times that you might meet together. If you did that once a week or twice a week, you could do it that way. Another suggestion, if you were to read with a non-Christian, and again, this is just such an important thing to, it may sound new to some of us in terms of particularly maybe doing this with a non-Christian, but I think if there's a person who's not a Christian that you've developed rapport with and a relationship with, that you might be surprised if he just said, hey, would you be willing to get together and just read through the Bible and I'll do the reading and we can just talk about and think about what it says. So that may be something that's never crossed your mind, but something that I would encourage you to consider in terms of evangelism. But the second thing he suggests would be possibly doing the first 12 chapters of Genesis, because lots of things are discussed and dealt with in those opening chapters of the Bible that would be very foundational and helpful for a Christian to possibly read through with a non-Christian. Then on the back, he talks about suggestions for reading with new Christians. If someone's a relatively young Christian or a new Christian, he suggests possibly reading through Colossians, and he breaks down the book into 9 meetings that you might have to read through the book of Colossians with the person. And then the last of the 3 sections he gives, suggestions for reading with established Christians. And this is probably what our triads would look like. It might be that you might have a newer Christian who's in our church that you ask to be a part of a triad, and maybe you would consider Colossians. Of course, all of these would be great to read through with even mature and established Christians, but some might be better than others. And so he lists here for established Christians Romans 5 through 8, which are the 4 chapters at the very heart of the book of Romans, and he's broken that down into 8 readings. And then he talks about next maybe reading some sampling, some of the some examples of what the book of Psalms contains, and he picks 12 that kind of would give you an overview, or a person an overview of what we have in the different kinds of Psalms and the different sections of Psalms that we have in that book. And then lastly, the book of Micah is another one. And obviously other books, you could do that also, obviously, as well. Now let me go back to the beginning and just talk about 2 of the methods that he talks about in this one-to-one Bible reading. The first is the Swedish method. And let me find in here real quick some of the specific things he says. I think it's the next chapter. Well, here we go. Yeah. The first method is called the Swedish method. And there are three things to remember if you were going to use this method as a way to read the Bible with someone else or with two other people in a triad. The first thing to remember would be, look for a light bulb in the passage that you read. And here's what he defines that as. Anything that shines out in the passage and draws attention. It can be something important or something that particularly strikes the reader. So that's the first thing you would do. You would look for a light bulb. Well, let me back up. Here's what he suggests in terms of format. First, the passage is read out loud, typically by the one who is the point person, and it could over time become any of the people who are willing and comfortable with doing that, but at first you would want it to be the person who's taking the initiative to ask a non-believer or a new believer, or maybe even the person who has taken the initiative to ask two people to join the triad. That person would read the passage aloud, and then after that, each person would read back over it silently to themselves, looking for these three things. And so the first thing would be a light bulb. The second thing would be a question mark. That's the second thing to think about. And he defines that like this. Anything that is hard to understand. Something that the reader would like to be able to ask the author about if he had that opportunity. So a light bulb is the first thing to think about. Second, a question mark. And then the third, an arrow. And by that he means anything that applies personally to the reader's life. So if you see something that you think might apply to your life, that could be applied to your life, that would be another thing. And so that would be how the reading could take place, just looking for those three things. Then a little down the road, and this is what I think most of our groups might do, there is what's called the coma method. And that's just an acrostic to remember four steps as you try to read the Bible with someone else. Again, one person would read it out loud, and then everybody would go back and read through it silently and personally and look for these things. And so C in the word coma, or the acrostic coma, stands for context. You want to see what comes before, primarily, what you're reading to make sure that you have the flow of thought so that you can understand what the text is saying. So you have context, and then you have observation. You want to just begin to observe things. You want to see, okay, are there any words that are repeated? That's one of the most important things to look for when you're reading the Bible. Do you find certain words? For example, in the text this morning for the message, at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10, there are two pairs of words that are used in the text. And we'll talk about this in the message this morning. The word perfect is in verse 1, and the word perfected is in verse 14. And so the title for the message this morning is going to be perfection, because that's really at the heart of what Hebrews 10 is about. But you'll also notice at the beginning of the text in verse 3, the word reminded, and then at the end of the text, remember. And so that's another way just to be alert to maybe one of the themes or a thread that runs through a text. So you seek to observe the text and see if there is a repetition of words or other things that stand out. If there's any break in the text or any kind of change, like a contrast through conjunctions like but or instead of, then the M would stand for meaning. Then you're looking for what does this text mean? What does this mean in terms of what I should do? And then finally, the last application, how does this apply to my life? Again, the book, I would encourage you to get this because I think it would help you to have this if you were going to participate or help us in this way and be a part of a triad. And again, I hope all of you guys in this class will plan to do that, because this is, I guess you'd say, the simplest and the most specific way that we're going to encourage people as a church together, beginning in the next month or so, and introduce to our church that we want to encourage. We want people to be discipling each other in the congregation. And how does that happen? I think one of the easiest and the best ways for it to happen is for two people to sit down, or three people in triads to sit down together regularly and just read the Bible and try to figure out what it means together, and try to figure out how it applies to our lives together. So that's the last thing we wanted to share as we end this class about how people change, because I think the Bible is the best way for us to help each other change, and to sit down together reading the Bible and thinking about what it means will be super helpful. Let me mention one other thing that's on the very bottom of the page there, because I say essentially what I think we want our triads to do. This is connected to one-to-one, or in our situation, one-to-two. Read the Bible. And under that, first you pray for guidance before reading the Bible. Then you do what we talked about. And then you pray for change from reading the Bible. Pray for change in your own heart and life, and the lives of each one another in the triad, based on what you've learned in the text that you've studied. And then, in addition to reading the Bible, the second thing that we want to happen in the triads is to share your burdens. So we want the people basically in triads to read the Bible and to share their burdens, and then to pray for one another in light of the burdens that we have and that we share with one another as a congregation. Any questions or thoughts? Again, we'll go into this that Sunday evening, March 21st, and share more about this specifically, and how we're going to try to facilitate this and help you guys be a part of this and do this, for us to do this together as a church. All right, let's pray. I'll close this. Father, thank you for this time, for this class. Help us to remember the things we've heard. God, you intend for those of us who are your disciples to be engaged not only in learning and changing ourselves, but also to be a part of helping others learn and help others change. So God, help us to really begin to see that you've called us as disciples to make disciples, to help each other grow as disciples within your church family. And so I pray that this opportunity, this way of doing that, might be something that many people in our congregation who are here, and others who would be a part of, and begin to grow. Even the one who facilitates this reading will often and certainly grow. And so I pray, God, that you would use this to cause the believers and the members of our church, particularly in regular attenders, to grow in Christ-likeness and to mature in their faith. We praise you, God. We want to change, and we want to reflect Christ more and more in our hearts and in our lives. So use us and help us as a church to grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen.